Okay, it's good seeing everyone here this evening, and for those that are online, we appreciate you joining us. We'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of naming privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. Boy, do we thank you for your faithfulness. You are the only one that never changes. You are immutable, and we're so thankful for that. We thank you that you care for us. We thank you for your word that is alive and powerful. And we recognize that the more that we study it, the more it has impact in our lives, whereby we can go to the heights because of your grace and your faithfulness. So we pray that you will help us to focus and concentrate this evening, for we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we're going to go to Romans chapter 7, verse 19. We covered that last time, but I'm going to start there and cover a few points. Okay, before we get started, I want everybody to look up here because I'm going to say a few things before we get started. We all know that we are dead to sin. We know that we are dead to the law. We know that there is nothing in us that is commendable, in our flesh, that is. And we know that we can do nothing without the Lord. Now, if we just remember those things, it'll help us stay on track. Because every person, even believers, even people who know better, get involved in the exigencies of life, and they start thinking, well, what do I need to do, or what can I do? And for a mature believer, the first thing he needs to do is make sure he's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's thinking, okay, what is God going to do with me? Because we can do nothing apart from the Holy Spirit. And we know that the Holy Spirit empowers us and enables us to fulfill our mission on earth. But that's just the very tip of the iceberg. There is so much more that has to be said about that, and we're going to get into that tonight. But I wanted to say those things so that you'll remember them. Because we do struggle. We struggle with our old sin nature. But we need to remember that it's not us who is doing the struggling. Because if we're struggling with the old sin nature, in fact, if we're doing anything on our own in this life, it's going to be burned up. It is useless. It's human good at best, and sin that's even worse. The idea that we can do anything to make that situation better is a false hope. The Bible slams the door on that. That's why I said we are dead to sin. We were dead to sin because we were with Christ retroactively at the cross. And when He died, because we are identified with Him, we died as well. And the law, the purpose of the law was not that we could keep it. Now, it had several purposes. One of them is to have a roadmap or help Israel understand how a nation was to work. But mainly it was there to point to the fact that we cannot keep the law. And yet today, 2,000 some odd years later, we have millions of people who are still trying to do that very thing. When they think of heaven, they automatically think about what they need to do to get there. That is a failure on its face every time they think, what can we do? The only thing that we can do is something of no merit whatsoever. And that's faith alone in Jesus Christ. we don't want to in any way think that that is not important. That is the spark that starts everything else. We use our volition, put our faith alone in Christ alone, and so many things are done by God. Most people, most believers, even church-going believers, have no idea of the multitude of things that happen in that moment when you believe in Jesus Christ. God does them all. The ones I like to focus on most is the fact that He imputes to us eternal life as a gift. His own righteousness as a gift. And a multitude of everything else that is also a gift. And every one of them are irrevocable. They are permanent. They couldn't be changed. And even if God Himself wanted to change them, they were imputed. They cannot be taken away. So when you're thinking in terms like this, you're thinking in terms that the masses, especially in the day that we live in, it doesn't compute because they don't think of anything in this life as being absolute. They are, in the modern language, they are the ones that think there is nothing that is absolute. And they will tell you that there is nothing absolute in this country or in this world. Which you would reply, are you sure? They just said there's nothing absolute and they just gave you something absolute. But that's the only thing they will make as an absolute. So when you start talking about these things, don't be surprised if two things happen. First of all, you're going to have a hearing because there's very few people that speak about the absolutes of God and His Word with dogmatism anymore. They have been pretty much neutered with regards to that. And then the other thing you can expect is people to challenge you on these things. Anything that's absolute. And that just gives us an opportunity. They might say, where did you get that idea? Oh, well, from God. From God, yeah. In His Word, you know, you ever heard of the Bible? We have to be bold about these things. But you can't go in there as an immature and speak dogmatically about things you don't know about. That's one reason we are preparing ourselves day after day after day. Not just the days that we meet here and formally have a Bible class, but even during the day. I hope y'all are scurrying around and getting every bit of information you can, reading your notes, reading your Bible, listening to people, all these different things in order to be prepared because the future is nearly here. In fact, it is here. And we don't know what the future is going to be like. It doesn't look like it's going to be too rosy. We ought to be able to have a lot of people, multitudes of people who are really searching for the important answers in life. Why am I here? What am I doing here? Where am I going after this? And we have the answers to those things. A lot of people don't want to give them answers because they're afraid, well, I might say something wrong or they might ask me a question I might not know. When you're thinking those terms, who are you thinking about? Yourself. It's natural for us to do that, but we have to fight that. We have to put ourselves on the line being embarrassed or anything else, being attacked even, for the sake of Christ because He commands us to do it. And we need to be able to do it, and that's one reason we continue day after day, taking in His Word. Okay, I'm going to put something on the board here. This is from last Tuesday. I'm going to start with a quote here. It's from Warren Risby. It's the one right at the top here. What is the practical application of all this? Simply, this is our new position before God as dead to the law. We are not expected to obey God in our own strength. We're not expected to because we cannot do it. Now, we want to do the best we can to trust God, to obey God, and carry out His commands. But the main thing here is we cannot ever do it on our own strength. Anytime we get ourselves involved in it, it just throws a monkey wrench in the working. It just doesn't work. So God has not enslaved us under another Christian law that we must obey in order to be holy. Aren't you glad He didn't do that? By the time we get through with Romans 8, you're going to just be singing God's praises. Well, you're probably already doing that, but when we really get under our thinking what the law of the Spirit in Christ Jesus is, which is the law we are under, the freedom that we have is incredible. But we'll get there. That's what we're talking about here, though. God has not enslaved us to a Christian law, like the Mosaic law, we'll say, that we must obey in order to be holy. Rather, He gives us His Holy Spirit, who enables us to fulfill the demands of God's holiness. Now, that just sounds like another statement, but it is so important for us to know that it is through the Holy Spirit that God gives us that we can do anything in the spiritual life. We can't do anything on our own. But when we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, He gives us the power that we don't have. And we know this. And yet all of us, I would assume, I know it, I'm including myself, think about problems that crop up. And the first thing that I do is start thinking, okay, how am I going to handle this? When the first thing I need to do is go to the Lord and say, all right, God, here I am. I don't want to be afraid. I want to trust You. And I know I can't do anything of my own except mess everything up worse than it already is. So what I'm asking for You is help me to trust You all the more during this time and lead me, even if it gets darker and darker. The main thing in my life is to keep trusting You and keep obeying You, and the rest of the world can go to hell, which is where it's going anyway. I mean, you don't have to have that exact prayer, but I'm just giving you an example. May God enable us to reckon ourselves dead to sin. That's what we saw in chapter 6. And dead to the law in chapter 7. That we might, through the Spirit, enjoy the blessed liberty of God's children and glorify God in holy living. That's the only way we can live with regards to holy living, is the Holy Spirit working through us. Now, this is where I said it was going to get controversial, but it's true, so I don't care whether it's controversial or not. I care that it's true, and here it is. There is nothing we, capital W-E, there is nothing we can do to have victory over our sins, nor to do the good we want to do in order to please God. Now, there you say that to somebody, and it begs an argument, and don't go for it. Don't argue with somebody. You know that that's true. This is what the Bible says. There's also nothing we can do to stop the sinning we hate. Now, that's a pretty big dilemma, isn't it? And Paul illustrates it beautifully with his own self. The things we want to do to please God, we can't do. And the very things that we don't want to do, that's what we can't do. We can't please God, that's what we can do. There is nothing we can do to stop sinning, the sinning we hate. We need to stop hating ourselves when we sin. We need to acknowledge our sins to God and move on. This is the last phase that we were going on on Tuesday. So when we fall short of the goals, the spiritual dimension that we are trying to achieve, and we don't meet it, we beat up on ourselves. And I'm saying you might as well stop doing that, because it's not necessary and it can get in the way. The only thing that we have to do related to sin in our lives, and I'm talking, of course, about post-salvation sins, is to acknowledge it to God. We're humble. We did it. We take accountability for it. He says, okay, you're forgiven. Now let's just move on. We don't go and try to do we don't try harder to do anything, because anything we can do apart from the Holy Spirit is futile anyway. And so we see in Philippians chapter 3, verse 13 through 14, brethren, I do not regard myself of having laid hold of it. And he's talking about spiritual maturity. Can you imagine Paul saying that? But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind, reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So, once sin is confessed, you must forget as God has forgotten. I have some verses here. I have them at the bottom. Someone may have offended you. You reacted with bitterness and anger, which you then confessed. God forgave that. Forgave and forgot that sin, but your failure to forget the sin can lead to smoldering hatred and a thirst for revenge if you don't let it go. These mental attitude sins or these mental sins can quickly ignite to verbal and overt sins unless you rebound, you acknowledge your sin, isolate the sin, and put the sin in the past where it belongs. Only then are you free to keep moving towards maturity in the Christian life. This came from a pastor that some of you have heard of, R.B. Thiem Jr. Rebound and Keep Moving is a book he wrote, and that's where it came from. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. I would say that's a long ways. Isaiah 43:25. I am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. Believers who acknowledge their sins to God but refuse to put them in the past cripple their spiritual life. They fall back into carnality as they continue to generate mental attitude sins, verbal sins, and overt sins. That should be overt. I'll change that. On the sins that God has already forgiven and forgotten. And so you contaminate your own soul by not letting it go. And it generates more sins. The enabling power of the Holy Spirit is lost and will not be regained until they name these sins to God and forget about them and move on. I think all of y'all know that, don't you? I don't really, if somebody asks me, well, do you think your flock is really naming their sins and forgetting them? I would say, yeah, I think so. But every once in a while, we'll do something that even embarrasses ourselves, and we think, oh, well, I don't know about this time. I really feel bad about it. And feelings get involved, and you just go back and scrape up the old corruption. Okay, this is where we start tonight, and this is a brand new principle that I put here to start with regard to what we just saw. The principle is, whenever we get involved with trying to do good out of the energy of our own flesh, that itself is evil. Yeah, we're trying to do good, but when it's in the flesh and the Holy Spirit is not part of it, doing good in that context is evil. It is exactly what Satan wants. He wants us to try harder, do better, attempt to bring our desires to reality by our own efforts. That came from Grace Notes with Dr. Dan Hill, which most of you know who he is. So you need to check what's going on whenever you're addressing issues. And is the Holy Spirit the driving force, or are you out there burning the midnight oil, trying to figure out how you're going to get out of this mess and losing sleep? There's a large number of religions and Protestant churches that have convinced their members that when they fail to obey God's commands, they must try harder by praying more, going to church more, read their Bible more, be nicer to other people, or worst of all, doing penance. That is the norm. To find a church or a pastor that doesn't do that is rare, because it's all in the flesh. So there are religions. You know, there's over 1,000 religions. Different, but I put the Protestant churches in here as well, because you would think, well, they're not like the religions. They have to be closer than them. They're all trying to make up for when they're not hitting the mark. And all this stuff and a lot of others that go with it is nothing but crapola. It just gets in the way. And how sad this is. These people are doomed to go through life full of doubts and fear, wondering if they are truly saved, never being content or experiencing the power of the Holy Spirit that would enable them to trust and obey the Lord. Whenever you sin, whenever you do, the last thing you can do is do anything about it on your own, no matter what it is. All you do is make matters worse. And you have rejected, or either you are ignorant of the plan of God whereby the Holy Spirit can change everything. Because what we don't have that the Holy Spirit has is power. We don't have it unless we have Him. And so we go along with little penny-ante little things that we try to do to make up for it. And it is an insult to God. Verse 20, Romans 7:20. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin, that would be the sin nature, which dwells in me. Now, this if is a first-class conditional clause, meaning it's true. Since I am doing the very thing I do not want to do. And so that means this. And by the way, Paul is making this personal. Was Paul a believer, by the way, here? Yes, he was a believer. I believe he was a believer. And he's saying that he is one, since I am doing the very thing I do not want. What does that mean? Well, he's sinning. And he doesn't want to sin, but he's sinning anyway. He says, I am no longer the one doing it. This is profound. But the sin, referring to the sin nature, which dwells in me. Let's unwrap this one now. Paul concluded that if he did that which was contrary to his own deepest desires to please the Lord, then the real culprit must be the sin nature that lived within him. And he would be right in that. That's what the verse is saying. Now, he's not saying that he is not culpable in any way. Why was Paul culpable there and we are also? Why? One word will answer it. Volition, that's right. We choose to. But like I told you Tuesday, we are all sinners, and what do sinners do? We sin. We're not sinners because we sin. From birth, we had an old sin nature, and so we are sinners of that sin. Now, that I'm not making that more than it is, but why are people surprised when they sin? I'm talking about believers. And I imagine there's been times when you really got off the reservation and did something that embarrassed hell, and you just thought, well, I don't know about this anymore. I don't know if this one is under the umbrella or not. Well, we should think more of that than it's not about us anyway. So Paul concluded that if he did that which was contrary to his own deepest desires to please the Lord, then the real culprit must be the sin nature that lived within him. When we were unbelievers, we were spiritually dead, and our sin nature acted as our first husband who ruled over this. Now, this is biblical perspective, the first husband. However, once saved, it no longer has authority over our life, the first husband. I said it because it's referring to the sin nature. However, once saved, it no longer has authority over our life as we acquire a second husband, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is figurative, but there's going to be a reality where we do marry the Lord Jesus Christ. So, this is just an illustration of the reality that is going to take place. And when the reality takes place, it's going to make this illustration that I have here look pretty puny. We continue to choose to do the things we desire not to do. And when I'm talking, see, I have to make sure in the context, when it says do the things you want to do, this is in the context of pleasing the Lord. Most of the time when you think of things we want to do things that God tells us, you're not to do it, these things are naughty, and you're not to do it. But it's not talking about this. In this context, he's talking about the things I want to do. And see, really, this is profound because it all boils down to what you really want to do. Do you really want to get into these naughty things because you want them so much? Or do you want to do the things that please God and the benefits that go with it? That's the decisions that we have to make. So, our sin nature can only rule over us through lust, which we succumb to because we have a sin nature. Wouldn't it be great to know if I'm not sure God can do this and do anything He wants to. Wouldn't it be great if He said, okay, for the whole world, I'm removing the old sin nature for 1 week. Wouldn't it be great to see what that was like? Of course, when the week was over, then they would probably want to commit suicide or they just go weirdo on you. When a person believes the gospel, he is a new creature. He becomes a new creature. And that's in 2 Corinthians 5:17. Also, you can call him the new man with a new nature who desires to please the Lord. However, the sin nature can still persuade, sway, cajole, entice, coax, lure, and tempt a believer to do the things he does not want to do. Do you get the gist of that? When we believe in Jesus Christ, we become a new creature. We're not the same. The old man is dead. He's crucified. And we have died to sin. And we're not under the law. All these wonderful things happen. And yet, the sin nature can still persuade, control, all these things to tempt a believer to do the things he does not want to do. So what is a believer to do? But I'm going to just stop there for a moment. That's what makes it hard for people, especially new believers. There's very few believers that have this straight when they're saved. They think, okay, I know I'm a wretched person, but I'm believing in Jesus Christ, and I believe the gospel that when I put my faith alone in Christ alone, that He forgives all the sins that I ever committed. And He loves me. And He's going to provide for me. I'm one of His children. All these things are fantastic. But the next thing you know, they're up to their nefarious things, their old bad habits, their old sinning direction is still there. And this is a shock to them. They don't know what to think. No one told them that they're still going to have to be battling their old sin nature, which they might not even know that they had an old sin nature. So, we continue to do the things we desire not to do, even after we have a new husband. We continue to submit to our first husband, even though we are no longer spiritually dead. I mean, this is you expect someone spiritually dead if they had a new husband to go back to the first husband. By the way, if you were married to some person and they were married before, and they went back to their first husband for whatever reason, you wouldn't be too happy about that, would you? In a physical sense, but this is in a spiritual sense, which is even has more weight to it. So, we continue to submit to the first husband, even though we are no longer spiritually dead. Our sin nature can only rule over us through lust, which we succumb to because we have a sin nature. So you understand that? It's the lustiness. The old sin nature uses our lust in order to provoke us or to tempt us to sin. And this happens on a daily basis. We continue to submit to our first husband. And we submit to the old sin nature through lust. When a person believes the gospel, he becomes a new creature. I went through all that already. A new man, cajole. Okay, here's two verses. So what can believers do? We have in Romans 6, verses 11 and 12. Romans 6, 11 and 12. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Now, I want to bring your attention to something in this verse. It does not say, therefore, do not sin in your mortal body. It doesn't say that, does it? Why? Because we all sin because we're sinners. It says, do not let sin reign, have authority, have control over you. You can keep that from happening. You cannot stop sinning. But you can stop sin from reigning in your life and having control over you. Now, I'm not saying that you should not care about how much you sin. We all sin. But sometimes I think, okay, what is worse? Is it worse to say, oh, what the hell, I'm going to sin anyway, I'll just go ahead and sin? That compared to people who have sin in their life, and they are so shocked that they sin that they just try to do better and they try to do harder, and it's all in their own feeble effort. Those are different types of categories, but both of them are wrong. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. Do we have to obey lusts? No, why? Because we have volition, don't we? But lust can be so powerful that we think, well, this is an opportunity. And if I don't this time go against God and take this opportunity to sin, I'm going to be losing out. I don't want to lose out on something that's fun or that I think would be fulfilling or whatever it may be. And so God recognizes that we're going to sin, but He is commanding us not to let sin take over our body. And if He commands it, what does that mean? It means we can do it. But we can't do it on our own. We have to do it through the Holy Spirit, because He has the power, we don't. Romans 6:14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. This has the same context. It does not say, do not sin. It says, for sin shall not be master over you. That's the same as saying, don't let sin reign over you. For, and He's reminding us here again, you're not under the law, but under grace. And that means when you sin and you take the post-salvation redemption method of not acknowledging that sin, that's how grace covers you. And don't be all shocked and bent out of shape and hate yourself and just be a person that you don't want to be around because you're shocked because you sin. Every one of us can do things that would probably shock others. In fact, we already have. Now, if you're honest, there's probably things that you know in your memory right now that you've done that you don't want anybody else to know. You certainly wouldn't advertise it. But does that mean that you're not a sinner, or that you're a better person because you don't sin in the same way someone else does. We have too high an estimation of ourselves. Because that's what the world stuff. Oh, you're good. They think about how the human race and how wonderful it is. God said that you are desperately wicked. Who can know it? Okay, at salvation, God makes us a new man and crucifies the old man. The law of sin and death is simply the operation of the old man. So the sin and death, trying to do better and not being able to do it, is the operation of the old man. That's the way you operated before you were saved. That's the way we all did. We were keeping score and we were thinking, okay, I didn't sin. I didn't cuss near as much as I normally do. I had a good week, so I'm sure God is proud of me. Well, I can't say what I want to, but it's really good as an example. I'm thinking about it. At salvation, God makes us a new man. We're crucified. The new man is what we became at salvation. And God crucifies the old man. The law of sin and death. See, that's the law. We're not under the law. We don't have anything to do with that. Because we can't keep it anyway. We are not under the law. We're under grace. And we are under the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, which we're getting really close to, where that when we get there, a lot of things are going to open up and you're going to understand, but we have to go as the chronological order as the Bible gives us here. So the law of sin and death simply is the operation of the old man. So if you are the new man, why are you operating like the old man? A lot of people don't even know what the old man and the new man are. One is when you were an unbeliever. And what did I say happens to the old man? The person you were before you were saved is no more. Because it was crucified by Christ. It's gone. And yet we sometimes live like we are still in that old man's body. So, then when believers want to do good, evil is present. That was in our, right here. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I no longer am doing it, but sin which dwells in me and is doing the evil. So we have some principles here. Point number one under principles. The believer with Bible doctrine does not desire... Get off of there. Oh, this thing likes to jump up there. There. The believer with Bible doctrine does not desire to follow the trends of the old sin nature. I think you can be honest, I can be honest, and I can tell anybody if they said, well, do you desire to follow the trends of the old sin nature? What would you say? No, absolutely not. I know where that leads. But the key in this is the believer with Bible doctrine knows that. He does not desire to follow the trends of the old sin nature. Point two. But the first class condition of if in our verse indicates the reality of doing what we don't desire to do. And that's if. But if means, but since I'm doing the very thing I do not want to do, is getting into this sin problem. That indicates the reality of doing what we don't desire anyway. Every time that we sin, I would assume it's something that you don't want to do. But in your case, if for Paul it's a first class condition, in your case, and I know absolutely in my place here, it would be a first conditional clause as well. It would be for every person. Point three. Sin, human good, and evil is what a believer normally does not desire to do. 5. This strong push-pull struggle is in every believer, but not in the unbeliever. Yes. Did I skip 4? Okay, thank you. Number 4. There is an inner conflict between what a believer desires to do and what he actually does. That is true for you. That's true for me. It's true for every person. And the believers as well. So, again, number 5 again. This strong push-pull struggle is in every believer, but not in unbeliever. Sometimes you wonder, well, why is the unbeliever so content? I mean, here you have believers that's supposed to be just loving and living the abundant life, and they're all stressed. They are in a, they have no peace, and yet you have these unbelievers. They're having a good time treating each other. They just, everything's fine. Well, one reason is because the struggle that we go through, they don't go through. There's no struggle. They're going to do whatever they're going to do, and they're either going to produce sin or human good. That's okay with them. They don't have this struggle. Point 6, the life of the believer is a major battleground between the forces of evil by the old sin nature and the forces of God using Bible doctrine and the inner ministry of the Holy Spirit. Those two things are your great weapons. Bible doctrine and the inner ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's shocking to talk to some people about the Holy Spirit. And I'm talking about people who profess to be believers and have been going to church regularly for decades. And you mention the Holy Spirit and they kind of, okay, yeah, I've heard that term before. Major player. And number 7, the volition of the believer's soul is subject to tremendous antithetical pressures from two husbands. Now, antithetical means opposite sides, pushing against one another. So the volition, it's the volition that we're talking about here, of the believer's soul is subject to tremendous antithetical pressures from two husbands. The ex-husband of the sin nature and the new husband, the Lord Jesus Christ of Bible doctrine. So you have on this side, you have the old sin nature and the old sin, which is the ex-husband, and the new husband, you have Jesus Christ, and that is Bible doctrine. So one of the questions is, are we going to allow the old sin nature, the ex-husband, to overrule our new husband, which is Jesus Christ? And it is the Bible doctrine that plays a major part in that not happening. If you don't know any doctrine, then you're just going to be a dead meat, essentially. You have to. It's so important to know these things. And point 8, only through the filling of the Spirit and knowledge of Bible doctrine can the believer be enabled to make decisions which are pleasing and honorable to God. In other words, it takes Bible doctrine and it takes the Holy Spirit to be able to do the things you want to do, and that is please the Lord. And we cannot do it by trying to keep the law or getting involved in it in any way other than the Holy Spirit using us to be able to obey the commands of God and to live the spiritual life that we're called to live. Okay, what's y'all's temperature? Y'all okay? Because I'm ready to go into verse 21. Is there any questions about any of this? Yeah. By the way, if I taught something at like last Tuesday or whenever it is, and you have a question, just bring it up right at the beginning and we'll address it. Because these are deep things, and if you have a question, I don't want to just ignore it. I'll do my best to see if I can be helpful. Okay, Romans 7:21. I find then a principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. I'm the one that wants to do good, but I see that evil is present in me. Now the word evil is kakos, K-A-K-O-S in the Greek. It's an adjective. It's a nominative singular neuter. And it means pertinent. It's pertinent to being socially or morally reprehensible, bad, evil. That's what that word means. And then we go to the one who wants to do good. And good is kalos, K-A-L-O-S in the Greek. It's an adjective, accusative singular neuter. And it means it's pertinent to being in accordance with a high level with the purpose of something or someone. Good, useful, and be under two, this is the second definition, of moral quality, good, noble, praiseworthy. Now when we look up in our verse and it says that evil is present. Now, is present, I'll get to that, well, I guess, let's see, I think I got that down here, let's see. No, I guess I don't. Is present, though, is a present passive indicative. Now, I won't tell you why I'm telling you that. Paul said, I find then a principle that evil is present. It means it's continuing to be present, and it's an indicative mood, which means it is a reality. But what I point out is it's a passive voice. If it was us who is responsible for that evil, then it would be in the my mind's going blank here. No, it's not the indicative. It's the middle voice. Excuse me. It took me a moment. It'd be in the middle voice. We would be producing the action. But this isn't saying that I find a principle that the evil is present in me. And if it was the middle voice, it would be because we are responsible for that. But this is the passive voice. The reason that evil is present is because we receive that evil from the old sin nature. We receive. Do you understand that? In other words, when we were born with an old sin nature, and we received that. We didn't do anything to acquire that. And so, if we didn't do anything to acquire, what makes you think that we can do something to get rid of it? We received it. And it was part of God's plan in order for our sins to go to Christ on the cross. So I thought that was important to note. We wish it isn't so, but our sin nature and the evil it promotes is ever present with us. It never takes a vacation. In fact, it never takes a break from pushing us, prodding us, tempting us, or motivating us to sin. That's all we need, isn't it? All we need is something that every round the clock, every moment, the old sin nature is right there. It's present. Not just every day, not just every hour, every moment he is there with his bag of temptations and his evil. In Los Angeles, in the spring of 1992, Rodney King led the L.A. police on a high-speed chase. He was a black man who was intoxicated, and four police officers were charged with excessive force when they arrested him. Y'all remember those riots? Oh, well, it was horrible. For 6 weeks, nearly a week, they were burning everything down. So, the four officers were charged with excessive force when they arrested him. They went to trial and three of them were acquitted, and the jury failed to reach a verdict on the fourth officer. Now, so you can imagine, this was right before the riots. And immediately after that verdict came out, the city of L.A. erupted in 6 days of massive rioting. Now, here's the point. Rodney King became famous for asking this question. Can't we all just get along? In fact, I put that in my search engine in the in the computer, can't we all just get along? And most of this information was there, and it came up with Rodney King. He was famous for saying that. Now, well, can we manage to get along? Sometimes, but inevitably, there will be disagreement, argument, discord, strife, conflict, and unfortunately, in some cases, violence. So if someone asks you, do you get along with your parents? Do you get along with your spouse? Do you get along with your brother? Do you get along with your teacher? Well, all of us can be thinking about that. It depends on the circumstances. Sometimes you can't get along with them for 5 minutes. But sometimes you can manage to go for a while, and the answer to that, can't we all just get along? I think the answer is sometimes. I better not go too deep in this, but I was going to say, what about your spouse? You get along with your spouse? Well, I suppose most of the time you do. And I've had people that were married 50 years, and they said, we never had an argument. And I go, okay. I'm not going to call you a liar to your face. How can someone go 50 years in marriage and never have an argument? I'm not saying it's impossible and I couldn't prove it, but I don't believe people who say that. And this is why. Inevitably, there's going to be a disagreement which turns into an argument, and there's going to be discord and strife, conflict, and unfortunately, in some cases, violence. You might not like that truth, but it is the truth. What keeps a marriage going is unconditional love on both parties. The first time you start keeping score and you start... And here's the death knell as well. The death knell to an end of marriage and in any relationship is when you stop talking. The way things are resolved is through talking. And when one party clams up, I'm not going to talk to you about it anymore, you're in real trouble. And that's what happens so often. It ends in these things. Now, there is a multitude of reasons why this happens, but at the root of it all is the fact that evil is always present within us. This is one reason why unconditional or impersonal love is so important. So the Bible is telling us, by the way, you can be a believer, you can be a growing believer, you can even be a mature believer, and every second of every day, evil is right there present with you. You want to know why the world is so wicked? Want to know why it's insane? Maybe that might be a factor that would be included in trying to decide these things. Is that it's always with us. And that's not something we like to think about, is it? The Bible rips off the bandage and shows us who we are. And why we do things that do not make sense. It's because this is a major reason. People ought to think that Christians are above this. And when I go out, like when I went to my football reunion, this happens every time. They know I'm a pastor. And so I'll sit at a table and they'll start cursing. And then somebody, oh, well, we've got to keep it down. We got a pastor here. And I said, please. Please. If you knew me better, you wouldn't even let me sit at your table. Probably not even enter the building. But that's what they have in their mind. At the root of it, the Bible tells us there's nothing good in us. And on top of that, evil is always present. Even after the first husband is gone and the second one takes over the Lord Jesus Christ, we still have evil present with us every tick of the clock. Our only hope is to have a power that we don't have, and God graciously provides that through the Holy Spirit. We can do nothing in ourselves, but we can do everything through the provision of the Holy Spirit through the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm out of time. If we don't have any questions, I'll close. If you have a question, let me see it. We're going to move on. No questions? Okay. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for going through this part of Scripture. And it's really a humbling experience for us. We need to be humbled. Sometimes we think that we're better than we really are. In Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, it addresses that issue. We are sinners, and we have nothing to offer you that you're interested in other than our faith. And we're so thankful that you gave us volition that we can choose to trust you for the big thing, which is our eternal salvation. But in every day of life, even the little things, we'll be living the spiritual life when we understand that everything that we do, whether it's large, whether it's big, whether it's small, we need to rely on the Holy Spirit. And when we do that, then you can use us in a greater extent for your glory. And that should be one of our goals. So we thank you for this. Help us to meditate on this to where we can articulate it to others. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.